Well, a few years ago,
wasn't that long ago, but I read an interesting story in a newspaper about an elderly woman who had come across a 19th century painting of Jesus, and she decided that it needed to be restored. So she attempted to restore it, and she did it unsuccessfully, actually. Have you ever seen those before and after shots where before, this is what you look like before, and then, these are on commercials a lot, and then if you take this certain thing, then afterwards, you're going to look a lot better, right? Well, in 99% of those cases, the photos are taken afterward, you're supposed to look better. But not in the case of this painting. When she tried to restore it, instead of the Jesus looking like the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, it looked like a homeless person who had lost their shopping cart. Okay, so it was quite different than what it should have been. In other words, this restoration went horribly wrong. The intention was to make it better, and it got worse. And now it was up to the experts to figure out how they could fix that very valuable 19th century painting. People love to restore things, don't they? Have you ever restored anything? Maybe it's an old house. I remember we were in, I think it was in Montana at that time. These are a couple that were going to my church, and they had bought this house, and they went down to the bare bones of that house. I couldn't believe it. I walked through that house and they had stripped everything down to nothing but the frame. And I thought, wow, what a commitment. I don't think the wife was too happy about that, but the guy was sure having fun. But they really were making that a new, brand new home. They were restoring it. Old cars, you see that all the time. Remember when we have our whatever it's called, festival, the Heritage Festival, and there's like 300 cars lined up on Main Street, and everybody's out there showing off their restored cars. It's pretty fascinating, and I like to walk up and down the street to see that. Old furniture, old church steeples. We had ours restored not that long ago, at least on the outside, and it's very beautiful to this day. I really like to see that. You name it, and I bet you can find someone who's tried to restore it. And there's reasons for that. Why do people restore things? Did you ever ask that question? One is that there's usually typically a sentimental attachment to that. Maybe the grandfather or the great-grandfather owned that old pickup truck, and they're going to restore it. So there's sentimental attachment. Restored items from yesteryear, they conjure up in people's minds happy memories of days gone by. You might drive around the neighborhood or just outside its town, and I bet you could count a lot of different residential areas that have old farm equipment in, old rusty farm equipment in the front. Like, they're trying to connect with those days. And so I haven't seen a lot of them restored, but that would be kind of fun to see. But again, that takes a lot of energy and cost and time. The pride of ownership. And also the satisfaction of accomplishing a task that did require amounts of time and energy and resources. I have a 1995 Jeep out there. It's an antique now. And the kids always tell me, they always say, Dad, wouldn't that be nice to restore that? And I said, well, I wouldn't know the first place how to begin that. But they say, well, Dad, if you ever sell that Jeep, we want the end gate. Can we have the end gate? Because that's where all the bumpers are, the bumper stickers. And that's where all the places we've been. We always put like bumper stickers on there. There's pride that wells up in us when we think about the final outcome of our hard work. You can stand back and say, yeah, we did that. A connection and a link to the past. And that's important in this day and age when we think about how things change so rapidly. Things do, don't they? One moment we're using the boombox. The next we're doing putting the things in the ears, okay? I mean, things have changed quite a bit since the 80s. It used to be cool. It used to be cool to walk around with a boombox next to your head, okay? That was crazy. Not anymore. I guess in the end, we could say that the desire to restore things is really built into us to bring things back to the original condition. It's a human desire, and it's placed in us by God. Because when you think about it, God is in the business of restoring things. He's the CEO of restoration. And God has promised to go beyond restoration, make all things new, better than the original, he says. And we can look at Isaiah chapter 61 and read about that, 65. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever. He's saying, be glad and rejoice because this is what's going to happen. This is your future. I will recreate a new Jerusalem, and it'll be a delight, and my people will be people of joy because of the restoration. God is creating a people of joy. He's restoring our joy. Do you think of yourself in that way, that you are a person of joy? A joy to others, a joy to God? I confess, I don't think I'm this way as often as I should be. And if I were better in that category, it'd make the world a better place, and for sure, my home a better place. If you bring more joy into your home, won't that make your home a better place? I think so. Why do I speak about restoration today? For at least a couple of reasons. One, it is God's business to restore. We're all in a restoration project. Our lives are. And so by necessity, if God is in the business, guess what? We, as the people of God, are in the same business. And need I remind you of what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that calls Christ's followers to be what? To be ambassadors. We're supposed to help people be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to one another. That in a way, that's a restoration, right? A restoration of relationships, a restoration with God. He's given us that message of reconciliation. We had to be a good steward of what God has given us. And a message, when you think about it, a message by virtue of the definition of the message is that it's a message that's supposed to go out. We take that message to the world. Point two is that restoration serves as a critical clue and goal to a movement of God. If God is moving in something, then we should see restoration. If we don't see restoration, then maybe we're off base. Maybe we're not doing God's work. Galatians 1:9, Paul writes this. He says, and he, speaking of God the Father, he says, Paul writes, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. And that mystery has to do with Christ, with the gospel, with Jesus sacrificing Himself for the forgiveness of sin. He says, He purposed in Christ to be put in effect when times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is Christ. There you go. There's your definition of restoration. All things in heaven and on earth are going to be restored and brought together under one sovereign Lord and Jesus Christ Himself. When God purposes to do something, you know, you can be sure that He will do it. He will do it in His own time, and He will do it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He will use His church to come alongside, to be co-laborers with Christ. And it will progress, our activities will progress of making all things right under the righteous lordship of Jesus. So here's my point that I want to ask this morning. I want to ask a very serious question about the status of this church as a whole, and that is God doing this in the First Congregational Church of Elmont? Do we see restoration going on in this church? Is God moving in us and among us and through us His perfect will to perform? And along with that question is there a sense of expectation that God is doing something wonderful among us, even though we may not be exactly sure of what that is? We may not be able to put our finger on it and say, but we sense it. We can sense it. We can feel it. Is there a sense among us here that we are in partnership with God's Son, Jesus? And the goal being to bring glory to His holy name. To bring glory to God's name. To not draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to what the Bible has to say and how we are to act, respond to it. Either we're doing that or else we are just going through the motions, spinning our wheels, you know, hitting our heads against the wall, not making any progress. Let me remind us of the Lord's words after he was resurrected. He says this to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, the beginning of the book of Revelation has letters to the seven different churches. And one of the churches is the Ephesian church, and he writes this. He goes, I know your deeds. I know you work hard and you persevere. And you have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary in that task. That's positive, right? He's really commending them for that. Yet I hold this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember from the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place. So basically, removing the lampstand is like saying, you're going to be ineffective in the mission that I've called you to. But I want you to catch this little phrase here that's easily overlooked. Do the things you did at first. And you may wonder to yourself, well, what are the things that they did at first? Because if we read that, maybe we should evaluate our own activities and say, are we doing those things? The things that the resurrected Lord is calling the Ephesian church to do, the things that he said were good, now they're not doing it, and so they've lost their way. And they're in jeopardy of really no longer being partnered with the Lord in the mission. Well, what are those things? I can't say for sure, but I bet it has something to do with the activities that the new church did when the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and formed the church. If we go back and we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says right there, it gives a brief list of things that the church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had fellowship together, the breaking of bread and prayer. Maybe these are the things that the church did, the Ephesian church did, but got away from that. The image of one's lampstand being removed and effectively snuffed out, that is really a ghastly picture when you think about it. You don't want a church to have that happen. A church shouldn't have that happen. It basically renders the church useless for doing the mission. And then you might as well just go home, right? There's no reason to get together. But on the flip side of that, there's an interesting point about this, and that is, if the outside world sees a church lose its flame, the lamp, the candle, the lampstand is removed, it's not only a wake-up call to the people in the church, but it actually is a wake-up call to the people outside the church. The world has a front row seat of seeing the activities of a church, whether for good or for evil. Churches can do some really good things, and it really can really bring a whole entire community together. The church can do some terrible things, and it can really tear the fabric of a community. Remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, when they kind of brought some money before the church elders, and they lied about. They brought all of it, but they didn't. They only brought a portion of it. So actually God judged that couple, and they lost their lives. And Luke makes this remark about that incident. He says, great fear seized the church. And then he adds this phrase at the end. He says, and all who heard about these events. So both in the church, they witnessed this, and fear struck them. They had fear. But the people outside the church also heard about this. And that caused some great concern. It may have even caused people to come to the Lord. I don't know. Because it showed that God is very serious about the mission of the church and what he wants the church to do. Now this leads me to the restoration that happens in Ezra chapter 1. All that's kind of background information. But in Ezra chapter 1, we see a movement of God. See, the title of the sermon is, how do we detect the movement of God? What are the characteristics that we can say, you know what, I believe God is moving in this way? And we see here that worshipers were repatriated. People that were in, these people that had been taken out of their homes and transferred over to Babylon, now are coming home. So worshipers were coming home, the temple was going to be rebuilt, the sacred temple artifacts, which Natalie so brilliantly read to us this morning about that, about those artifacts, and they were finally going to see the light of day again. And what a glorious and inspiring day that must have been for the Israelites, to see all these temple articles that were gilded with gold found their way into the broad daylight. They were counted, they were polished, and more importantly, it shined hope not only on these artifacts, but in the hearts of these people, because they were having hope now again. We're going to be back, we're going to go back and worship the Lord as we did in the olden days, the good old days. And Isaiah 45:13 recounts the promises that God says, I am going to bring you back from Babylon. This is from Isaiah. He goes, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. So way back before it ever happened. The reason why this is written is to show the people that this thing that was happening, this event, it was not coincidence. It wasn't happenstance. It was by the word of God that it was happening. The activity of restoration, it's one of the key signs that God is moving among us. And it may be a rebuilding project. It could be the restoration of the steeple. It could be the restoration of the plaster in the sanctuary. Those are good physical products, but really we're talking about restoring hope in a person's soul. Restoring broken relationships, horizontal and vertical. Restoring a sense of purpose and unity among the people. So that's one key thing. When the goal or objective of a movement aligns with Scripture, that we can say it's a movement of God. When the goal or objective of the movement aligns with Scripture, that's first and foremost. Second, is the ultimate purpose of this to bring glory to God's name? If it's just to puff us up and make us look smarter and more intelligent in the community, forget it. It's not worth it. It's about bringing glory to God's name. When the people of God are exhorted to and willingly invest in a cause, look at all those people. They were giving free will offerings to take not only on the journey itself, but when they got there to restore the temple. Is there a sense of unity and hope among the people? These are the things we have to look at to say, is this a movement of God? In Jeremiah 29:10, we read, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you, fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Isn't it surprising that he quotes Jeremiah at the beginning of Ezra? And again, there's a reason for that. Because what is happening, Ezra is saying, is a movement of God. When God says something is going to happen, you can bet all your marbles that it's going to happen. One time, the Lord asked Moses, he said, is the Lord's arm too short? Now, that's a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting Moses to answer it, because God answers it himself. He says, you will now see whether or not what I say will come true. And at that moment, a great wind came up and blew all these quail that were out in the ocean somewhere and brought them so the Israelites could have food to eat. We recognize a movement of God when things happen according to God's word. Second, we recognize a movement of God when the purpose and objective is to bring glory to God. I mentioned that already. We see all that activity and the hustle and bustle that is going on. But the King Cyrus, he proclaims right there, he says, the Lord of God of heaven and earth has given me all the kingdoms of earth and has appointed me. And Cyrus isn't a believer in God, really. He must be on some level, but he's not Jewish. And he says, He has called me to help build a temple in Jerusalem. How often can we say, like King Cyrus, that we're putting the majority of our resources and our time and our energy to do God's mission? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, yes, we like to do God's mission, but we want to do it on our own time, on our own schedule, and with our own, maybe you call our pitiful resources. And maybe we can get by. But see, God's resources are unlimitless. Are limitless. How many times do we say that? Well, probably we don't. Oftentimes we're too committed to honoring ourselves than to honor God. Our priorities are often turned upside down. We're so focused on propping up our own name and our own circumstances that we really often forget the mission of God. What is the mission of God? Another clue to help recognize a movement of God is when people are exhorted and willingly invest. King Cyrus says to the people, "Go, and may God be with you. And as you return home, I'm going to have you a care package, a going away present for you. Here, take all this gold, take all this silver, take all this livestock. You're going to need this, not only for the journey, but when you get there, to help the restoration project." That's investment. And finally, the last clue of to recognize the movement of God is the hope and the unity that the people of God and the surrounding communities experience. You know, think about our parking lot for a second. Anytime there's like an event out there, and it's maybe not held by the church, maybe it's held by Good Grounds, or maybe it's something else, by the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts or something else. Did you notice that when there's an activity, people congregate there? It's like, I wonder what's going on over there. Ezra chapter 1, we see how the heads of the family and the priests and the Levites, even the neighbors, they work together and they pitch in together for the journey and for the restoration. All those articles of gold and silver, 5,400, as Natalie would say. Was all that necessary? Who knows? But it's God's provision. It's God's provision. And it surely confirmed in their hearts and their minds that they were experiencing something that was much greater than themselves. They experienced unity and cooperation, and that undoubtedly brings people hope, doesn't it? Now, would this mean that everything was going to be hunky-dory and everything was going to work out and that they were just going to have a brand new, shiny, wonderful temple there? All we have to do is read further in Ezra and learn of the opposition that they were going to face, the hardships that were going to take them to the brink of giving up and saying, you know what? It's undoable. We can't do it. They could have done that, but they didn't, because they recognized what they were engaged in was a movement of God. And it cannot and will not be derailed. It will not be denied. The other day, we had half of our kids for SALT were gone. They were in like a Title I, and I'm glad they went, Title I party sort of thing, after school party. So that reduced our numbers in half, but it worked out perfectly because we had enough tutors for each one of those children. It was like five of them. But they all came here and enjoyed their time together. They learned about God. They got their homework done. They became friends on a deep. They got to hear about the gospel. The movement of God, small or big, will not be derailed. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Peter when Peter made that awesome confession. He said, "Who do the people say I am?" And they gave two or three answers. But who do you say that I am? The Son of God. The Messiah, the Anointed One. Peter acknowledged that before Jesus. He says, "Right, Peter, you're exactly right. And that was not revealed to you by the wisdom of man, but that was the truth brought down to you from heaven itself." And he says, because of that, he says, "I will build my church." And he says, "The gates of hell will never overcome it, shall not overcome it."